There are many instances in the Bible where the Christian life is compared to a walk or to a journey. For example, Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless they come through me. I am the way." There are not a lot of ways, there's only one way, and I'm that way. And when he says, "I am the way," he means not only that he is the path that we follow in getting to the Father, he also, by the use of that particular word, means he is the journey itself. The journey of the Christian life is basically a matter of coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ and then growing in that relationship. And in the Bible, there are certain demarcation lines of the journey. It commences when we are delivered from the penalty of sin. And the theologians talk about that as justification. I realize I've sinned against God. I realize I not only feel guilty, I really am guilty. I understand that Jesus Christ on the cross outside Jerusalem died to pay for my sins. I come to a holy and flawless and righteous and loving God and I say, "Would you forgive me? Because Jesus Christ died for me. I don't deserve it. I'm guilty of hell. I deserve to burn forever in the lake of fire because of who I am and what I've done. But you sent Jesus to die for me. Would you forgive me on the basis of his blood, his death and his burial and resurrection?" And when I come to God on those terms, the terms of Jesus Christ, I'm justified. I'm delivered from the penalty of sin. That's the beginning of the journey. The journey continues through what the theologians call the process of sanctification. That is, as my relationship with Jesus Christ grows, as my fellowship with Jesus Christ intensifies, I should become more saintly. God says I'm a saint from the moment I trust in Christ. But being saintly means being holy, and as I make the journey with Jesus, I should become more holy. There should be less and less sin that deteriorates and debilitates my walk with the Lord. So it commences with justification, this walk with God, this journey with God. It continues through glorification, or sanctification, and it culminates in glorification. And so John says there will come a time in heaven when we see Jesus Christ and we become like Him because we see Him as we are, and we're delivered there not only from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. And sin is history for us. It is no longer part of our experience. That's the good news. The bad news is that until that time of glorification, sin will unfortunately be a part of our experience. In other words, it's possible in the journey to get sidetracked. We're going to ultimately reach the destination, but we can get off track. We can lose our way along the way. We'll finally make it to heaven, but we can have some problems and some setbacks in the process. I grew up in Southwest Arkansas. And one of the good things about growing up in Southwest Arkansas was that every summer we would go to Dallas to visit my aunt and my uncle. Now, it occurred to me about 10 o'clock last night, I don't know if it's aunt or aunt. I always said aunt. If you prefer aunt, then six of one or half a dozen of the other. I'll say aunt from this point on. Every summer, we would go to Dallas to visit my aunt and uncle. I love those people, my Uncle Floyd and my Aunt Doris June. And as surely as we made the trip every summer to Dallas, it was certain that by the time we got 5 minutes into Dallas, we would be completely lost and have no idea how to find our way to my aunt and uncle's house. And this was complicated by the fact that my dad, when he was a young man, used to work in Dallas, and he felt he knew Dallas like the back of his hand. And my Uncle Floyd is wonderful with directions. He would give directions, instructions over the phone. He would mail us directions. We had them right there in front of us. And yet we would always get lost. My dad, when we got lost, would always say, my mother would say, "Well, what we're seeing doesn't match what he said we would be seeing here." And this is interesting. The sun is setting in the east tonight, so I don't understand this. And my dad would say, "It'll be all right, just trust me," and he'd keep driving. And eventually he'd have to admit it. He'd have to say, "Well, we are lost." We'd get out of the car, we'd make a phone call, and my uncle would tell us, "Where are you? Here's what you need to do to find your way home." Now, all of us in the Christian life get sidetracked and get lost from time to time. And the consequences can be quite traumatic, if not devastating. Fortunately, God has told us what to do when we get off track. It's a very simple lesson, but one for the lack of knowledge or the lack of implementation causes us a lot of problems. So I want us to look at the instructions God has given us. What do we do when we sin and fail badly and we want to get back on track with God? The text this morning is familiar, I hope, to you. It's in John's first epistle. So turn with me in the New Testament to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and I want us to look briefly this morning at verses 5 through 10. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John toward the completion of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Look at what the apostle says. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us. In the 8th verse and in the 10th verse, John nails it down that there will be times when we get off track. There will be times when we miss the mark. If we think that in this life we can reach sinless perfection, John says there are four things that are true of us. Number one, we're deceiving ourselves. Number two, we do not have the truth of God within us. Number three, we make God a liar. And number four, his word is not in us. Those two verses, verses 8 and 10, settle the fact that we will not reach sinless perfection. But wonderfully, verse 9 tells us what to do when we sin. And I want you to look at the process with me this morning. How do we deal with this matter of sin in the believer's life? When I sin, there is a sense of estrangement between me and God. I feel separated from the Father. That separation will eventually be followed by a sense of guilt. I feel guilty because I am guilty. I've really done wrong before the holy and righteous judge of the universe. And the guilt very quickly will lead to a sense of depression or despondency or despair. There will often be anxiety and perhaps anger that I fail the Lord. Now, how do I respond? What happens? Well, the process begins with conviction. The process begins when God takes the initiative and he makes me aware that I've actually sinned. In every aspect of the Christian life, God is always first. God is always antecedent to everything that I choose to do. And I can thank him when I begin to feel a sense of conviction because he's at work in my life. Conviction is suggested in the 9th verse by the word confess, because I'll only confess that about which I'm convicted. Conviction is implied in the 10th verse when John says, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. How is that? We make him a liar because he will be speaking to us at the point of our sin. He will be pointing our sin out to us. And if I say, I have arrived, there is no sin in my life, then I'm saying God is wrong. I'm saying God is wrong. Now, what God will then do is he will begin to bring conviction to bear in my life. A father and a 6-year-old son were riding on a paved 2-lane highway, a country road in southwest Arkansas. The dad is driving, of course, and the 6-year-old is by his side. The 6-year-old is riding what we used to call shotgun. And as they travel down this backwoods road, this paved highway in southwest Arkansas, the 6-year-old is eating candy. And the dad looks down at the 6-year-old and he sees that the candy is not only in the kid, it's on the kid. It's all around his face, all around his mouth. And so as they're driving along, the dad clears his throat. He says, son, you've made a mess. You have chocolate candy all over your face. Now what the dad is doing is he is simply convicting the son of his sin. He is simply reporting to the son, there's a mess there on your face. I see it. You are not a mess, but you have made a mess. When we would go to Dallas, the way we'd find out that we had veered off course was we would consider the directions that my Uncle Floyd had sent, and then we would consider what we were seeing around us. And when what we see doesn't match what he says we should be seeing, we know we've gone wrong somewhere. We know we've made a mistake somewhere. Now, how do I know, how does this matter of conviction operate in the Christian life? Well, it operates, as I'm sure you know, through the Word of God. Look at what James says about the Word of God. Turn back in your Bible to James chapter 1 and look at verses 22 through 25. They are most insightful for us. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. This is what James says about the Word of God in the believer's life. One of the things he says. James 1, 22 through 25. He says, "Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Don't just hear it, but put it into practice." Verse 23. "Everyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives liberty and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Now, to what is James comparing the Bible? Well, he's obviously comparing it to a mirror. And he says, when I look at the Bible, when I look into the Word of God, I not only see God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I not only see a lot of spiritual reality, but when I look into the Word of God, it's like a mirror, and I see myself. And if I abide in it, if I continue to look at it, I'll begin to have an understanding of who I am and of where I've gone wrong. The Father and the Son are driving down this paved two-lane highway in the back hills of southwest Arkansas. And as they drive, the dad notices that the son has candy all over his face, and he clears his throat and he says, "Now, Dad, son, you have candy all over your face." And the son looks up at the father and he says to the father, "Now, Father, that can't be. That can't be. I mean, I've been very careful with this candy. And after all, this is M&M's. This is good stuff. This melts in my mouth, not in my hand. I mean, it's impossible that I should have candy, I should have chocolate all over my face. It just can't be, Dad." Now, what's the dad to do? He can argue with the son, he can remonstrate with the son, he can raise his voice with the son, but there's a very, very simple tool he can use. It's up there on the front glass, the windshield between the father and the son. It's the rear view mirror. And so all the dad has to do is just direct that rear view mirror toward his son, and he'll say, "Son, now take a look and see what you, tell me what you see." And the son looks up and the son says, "Well, Dad, that's me. And whoa, I really have made a mess. I have candy all over creation here." You see, what the dad is doing is he is simply helping the son see himself. And that is what conviction is all about. God simply shows me where I am. That's conviction. Conviction should be followed by confession. When God shows me my sin, what does He want me to do? He wants me simply to agree with Him. That's what the ninth verse says. If we confess our sins, and that's a big if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Now, you've heard a lot of preachers say that this word confess, they probably impressed you. It's a Greek word. It means to say the same thing. Homologeo. Legeo means to speak. Homo, the same thing. Homologeo, speak the same thing. When the dad says to the son, "Son, you've got candy all over your face. You've made a mess." What does he want the son to say? He wants the son to say, "Dad, you're right. I agree with you." It is my experience that it is one of the most difficult things in life for you and for me to simply say, "God, you're right." Let me show you what we typically do in this matter of confession. Turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I want you to look at verses 4 through 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. This is most significant in this matter of confession of sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 in the NIV reads this way. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement, the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now, in these verses, we see the two extremes to which you and I can go in this matter of confession. God convicts us. How do we respond? Well, it tells us there in verse 5, in a quotation from the Old Testament, that it's possible to make light of the Lord's discipline. Or it is possible to take the Lord's discipline lightly, just to dismiss it, just to slough it off, to take it as a light thing. So many times I can remember my mother with the directions in hand. She's helping my father navigate, and she says, you know, according to this, we're going in the wrong direction. And my dad says, don't worry, it'll be all right. And he, increases the speed. We accelerate a little bit, which is the intelligent thing to do when you know you're lost. You just keep going. I know men that operate like this incessantly. I know men that have driven 50 and 60 miles out of the way, praying that there's some way they can turn around without appearing to turn around and get back in the right direction. But we will do this. And we have some handy ways of doing it, just kind of taking it lightly. One is to justify ourselves. And I've heard my dad do this. We're heading in the wrong direction, and he will say, well, you know, there are a lot of cars going this way, so let's just see where it goes. And there are a lot of Christians that will approach the Christian life like that. They are convicted, but they know there are a lot of other people doing the same thing. I mean, my goodness, I've seen a Sunday school teacher at Trinity do this. It must be okay for me. Why, they're probably deacons in that church that do this. So, it's not so bad that I do it, God. Talk to me about something else, but let me go on with this. See, I'm justifying it. I mean, we're driving 60, 70, 80 miles an hour, and there's so many other cars going this way, it must be okay for me. Justification. Another thing that we will do similar to that is rationalization. We will rationalize our sin. And I've heard my dad try to be a perpetual optimist. We have no idea in the world where we are, except we're somewhere in or around Dallas. And my dad will rationalize not turning around, not getting out, making that inevitable phone call. And the way he'll do it is this. He'll say, well, you know, we've never seen this before. Aren't those impressive buildings? We've never been here. I've never seen that before in my life. What am I doing? I'm rationalizing. Other people are going this way, and I've never seen this before. It's not getting us where we're supposed to be, but it's an enjoyable kind of trip. So we're going to go on with it. I have a friend who's now a state executive director in one of the conventions up in the Northeast. I forget where, but his name is Tal Bonham, and he used to be a pastor in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. And he has told me, as the gospel, that this actually happened. He says that he was once visiting around Southside Baptist Church, there where he was the pastor, and he tells me this is true. He says a lady said to him, well, I don't go to church anymore because it's too far to walk, and it's too close to drive, and so I just don't go anymore. I'm now a member of the church on the couch. I just watch TV on Sunday mornings. I don't go. Now, what I'm doing is I'm just rationalizing where I am. I'm taking it lightly, you see, this matter that I'm in the wrong. And a third thing that I like to do, and my dad was good at this, and that's procrastination. Well, we're going to turn around, but let's just drive a little bit farther and see if maybe we come to the right place. I'm going to do it, but just not right now. I mean, this is an area God is dealing with in my life, and I really will get serious with God about it, but not right now. Now, what am I doing in those situations? I'm just sloughing off the conviction. It's not so bad. I rationalize, or I justify, or I procrastinate, and I keep on with my sin. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, please don't do that. Please don't just take it lightly. Recognize that it is a serious thing before God to sin. But then there is another possibility. There is another extreme that the verse gives us. That fifth verse, the quote from the Old Testament. My son, do not make light or take lightly the Lord's discipline. And on the other hand, do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. This is the other extreme, don't you see? I can remember at least on one occasion my mother saying, folding up the directions and the map and saying, we might as well go back to Arkansas. We're never going to find Floyd and Darstune's house. We might as well go back. And there are some people, there are some dear Christians who are so sensitive that when God begins to convict them, they are not just decimated, they are almost destroyed. And their response is something like this when they're convicted of that sin. They say, I'll never make it in the Christian life. I'm an absolute failure. I'm a wretch. It's terrible. How could God still love me when I've done what I've done? I'm nothing but a worm. Now, of the two, I suppose that would be the better response. Maybe. But the writer of Hebrews discourages both extremes. You'll notice he says, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart. Don't faint. Don't give up when he reproves you. Why are those two extremes both inappropriate? Because verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now, when the father and the son are driving together down that country road, and the dad says, son, you've gotten candy all over your face, you've made a mess. What does the dad want the son to say? What does the dad want to hear? He wants the son simply to say, Dad, you're right. I've really made a mess. I have that candy all over my face. You are exactly right. He simply wants me to agree with him. To admit that he's right. When God deals with you as a child, as a son or a daughter, have you developed the sensitivity, the insight to simply agree with him when he says, you're wrong and you've made a mistake? Conviction is intended to lead to confession, to agreement with God. Now, what happens when I agree with God? What happens in that car? When the son says, Dad, you're right. I've made a mistake. What happens when we get out of the car there in Dallas and make a phone call, call up my uncle and say, we're as lost as a goose. We're here at this intersection. We have no idea how to get to your house. In the text, conviction is followed by confession, and confession is followed by cleansing. The ninth verse of 1 John chapter 1 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify or to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so my dad would call my uncle, his brother there in Dallas, and say, we're lost. It's happened again. I don't know how it happened, but it's happened. And this is the intersection where we are. What do we do? And my uncle will say, that's all right. Here's what you need to do. Here's where we go on from there. Father and the son are riding along in the car, and the dad says, son, you've gotten that candy all over your face. And the son says, well, Dad, you're exactly right. I've made a mess. What does the dad do? I know what one good dad would do. One good dad would stop the car and get out his handkerchief and clean the child up. And that's exactly what God does. He is faithful. He will keep his word. He is just. He will do what is right. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He really will forgive us. He really will. That word forgive is a wonderful word. It literally means to let go or to drop something. It's a wonderful word. Here's a way you can understand it, perhaps. Let's say you're in a conversation, and you or someone in that discussion introduces someone or something into the conversation that is completely inappropriate. Let's say some gossip begins to take place. Let's say a slanderous statement is made about an individual who's not there. And maybe you or someone in the group is convicted that that's wrong, and you or someone in the group will say, "Let's drop it. Let's not talk about that anymore. Let's just forget it. Let's drop it." Now, that is precisely what this word forgive means. It means to drop it, to forget it, to let it go. In other words, John is saying when we sin, God will talk incessantly to us about our sin. Until in the course of our conversation with God, we say to God, "Lord, you're right, I'm wrong." And at that point, the Father says, "Let's drop it. Let's not talk about it anymore. Let's forget it." Now, how can a holy and righteous God do that? Well, the background of this word, forgive, goes all the way in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus. Specifically, it goes to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10. You don't need to turn there now in your Bible, but you might make a note of it. Leviticus 16, 10. That's where the directions are given through Moses to Aaron the high priest about what is to happen on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, two goats would be chosen. One goat will be slain as a sacrifice. The high priest outside the temple in the courtyard will put his hands on the head of that goat. He will confess his sins and the sins of the nation of Israel over the head of that animal. And with his hands on the head of that goat, he is symbolically transferring his sins and the sins of the nation to that animal. Then the animal will be slain. His throat will be slit just around under the neck. It will be slit. The blood will be shed. And that blood will be collected in a basin. Then the high priest will go through the holy place to the Holy of Holies and will stand before God. And he will sprinkle that blood from the goat onto the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And he will then, on the basis of that blood, be able to stand in the presence of a holy God. That's what would happen to one of those animals. One will be slain and his blood shed before God. But there's another animal, another goat, called the scapegoat. The high priest will again stand in the courtyard, and he will place his hands on the head of that scapegoat. And with his hands on the head of that animal, he will again confess his sins and the sins of the nation of Israel. Symbolically, he is transferring his sins. He is placing his sins and the sins of Israel on that animal. And then Leviticus 16 says that animal, that scapegoat, who now symbolically bears the sins of Israel, that animal is to be driven away from the camp, driven away into the desert, there to die, and symbolically bearing the sins of the nation away as it wanders into the desert to die. That's the background. That's the basis of this word, forgive. God can look at your heart and mind. He can look at the depth of our sin, sin that should banish us from His presence forever, sin that could condemn us to the lake of fire without the blood of Jesus Christ. And He can now say, "Let's forget about it. It's no longer an issue." And He can do it because Jesus Christ is the scapegoat. He can do it because Jesus Christ on the cross bore our sins in His own body. He died as a substitute for me and for you. Before He died, He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, it is paid in full. He said, "I have paid for the sin debts of the whole world while hanging here on this tree." And He really died. He really died. The Bible says while He was hanging there from noon until 3 p.m., there was a darkness that enveloped the face of the earth. I would suggest to you the darkness was a spiritual origin. In the Bible, sin is depicted as spiritual darkness. And I would submit to you that there is a physical manifestation of the concentration of all of your sins and all of my sins and the
sins of all time in the person, in the body of Christ. And that intense spiritual darkness spills over into the physical realm. And that sin cost the life of Christ. And so now when I am convicted of my sin, I shouldn't dismiss the conviction and take it lightly, nor should I be dismayed by it. But as a son with his father, I should say, Father, you're right. I confess I'm wrong. And when I do, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us and He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. A couple of weeks ago over lunch, a friend of mine was saying, I believe the Bible is true, not only because of my understanding of inspiration, but I believe the Bible is true. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because it conforms to reality. He said, I believe it's true because it conforms to reality. I thought that was interesting because the Greek word for truth basically means that which conforms to reality. This fellow says, I believe the Bible is true because it conforms to reality. I said, what do you mean? He said, let me show you. He said, Paul says somewhere in the book of Philippians, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on toward those that are ahead, I reach on for the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. He said, Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind. He said, you know, Chuck, I believe that if every Christian in America could simply do the first part of that verse, if they could just forget the things that are behind, it would transform their lives. He said, I'll go one better than that. He said, I believe that if every person in a mental institution anywhere in the world could just do what that verse says, forgetting those things that are behind, most all of them would be delivered from their mental problems. Paul says, forget those things that are behind. He doesn't mean blot them out of your memory. He means deal with them so that they no longer hold you in their grip. With regard to sin, how do I do that? I do it by confession. I do it by admission. I come and I say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. And when God talks me into the corner where I'm willing to say that, His response is, let's forget it. Let me clean you up and get you back on the journey. Let's pray together for a moment, shall we?